Now, last time we were considering the fall of man, looking at the worship, this whole matter of worship in man's fourfold state. Man as created originally in the garden in his innocence and uprightness. Man is fallen, then man in redemption, man in his glorified state. That's kind of what we were looking about last time. We were looking specifically at man in his fallen state, that though he is a fallen creature, yet he still is a worshiping creature. He has turned in, though, upon himself. He worships self. He is idolatrous and spiritually adulterous in his disposition. But further, we considered not just that man has exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the creature, this corruptible image, but rather that the object of our worship actually has an impact upon what we become and what we're destined to. And so G.K. Beale has this really great statement in his book on a biblical theology of idolatry, which I would encourage any of you to read. He writes, we resemble what we revere either for ruin or restoration. If you worship idols, you become like idols. You become dull and lifeless. You become senseless. You inept, spiritually inept. We become like the things we worship. But conversely, if we worship Jehovah, if we set our heart upon Him and in seeking Him, we're transformed into His likeness. We become like what we worship, for good or for ruin. But I also kind of took that idea and I took it a step beyond G.K. Beale and said, well, it's not just what we worship that changes us, that molds us, that shapes us, but it's also the manner in which we worship. Because as we looked at that, at the experience of Israel in Exodus 32, we noted that Aaron actually calls the God who, he calls it, the God who delivered you out of Egypt, and then says in the very next verse, I think it's verse 5, he says, tomorrow will be a festival to Jehovah, to the Lord. But through Jehovah, or so they thought, but through the image of the calf. And so, it's not just what we worship, but it's the manner in which we worship that shapes us, that forms us, and that makes us a particular kind of person that either tends to glory or to destruction. So if our worship is informed by what carnal hearts like, what men like, what they find attractive and desirable, then we will just be more and more weakly being shaped in the image of this world. We will be more carnal, more worldly, and more full of the things of earth, because that's the way in which we worship. Is it no surprise that so much of the evangelical church that is given over to worldly worship is a worldly church who don't think about the commandments of God and don't think about striving to enter the narrow way and to live a life of holiness? It's also in part a result of being shaped and transformed by worship which is not of God. But conversely, if our worship is conformed by the Scriptures, if our worship is informed by the Word of God, if God tells us not just that we're to worship Him, but how we're to worship Him, then we will be transformed and changed into His likeness, unto the destiny and end for which He has made us and purposed us, and even shaped our worship in such a way that it would orient us toward heaven. And so, that's my argument in part for why we need to observe the regulative principle. Well, now we're moving on, and we're thinking about man in redemption. that man was a worshiper in his innocence. Man's a worshiper in his fall. Man is a worshiper as a redeemed creature. And actually, this is one of the great reasons for man's salvation and redemption. We looked at last time that Isaiah prophesies in a number of places. Isaiah 32, 42, 52. Apparently, it intends 32, 42, 52. I'm pretty sure there's nothing significant about that but coincidence. But, you know, I'm sure someone could turn that into a sermon or something. But 32, 42, 52 in Isaiah all prophesy of Jesus Christ, who will be a light which dispels darkness from men's eyes. He'll cause men to hear once again. They'll feel from their hearts once again. So what we see is that the judgment of God, which was this closing of eyes and ears, is going to be reversed through the Lord Jesus and his coming. He's going to open eyes. He's going to open ears. And that's precisely what we saw in Mark chapter 4. You remember that? Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4 and then in chapter 8. The passage of Scripture is quoted from Isaiah that speaks of the Lord Jesus being that which would open the eyes of men. And he would cause them to hear. And that those who are being judicially hardened, they would not hear and they would not see. And that's precisely what we have. And then in Mark chapter 8, with a further development, Jesus, after feeding the multitude of the 4,000, gets into the boat with his disciples, and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." And they say, "Wait a minute, did we forget our bread? Who forgot the Italian loaf from Fragapans? Where is that bread that we like?" And it's so foolish. It's actually somewhat humorous because Jesus had just fed 4,000 people, and yet they're sitting here in this boat worrying about, you know, so where are we going to get our bread from? And the one who, you know, just performed that miracle is with you. But Jesus then chides his disciples, and he says, "Do you also not see? Do you not perceive? Are your hearts hard?" Expressing the fact that even a believer, a disciple, can have a partially hardened heart. But that Jesus was opening up their hearts and opening up their eyes. And that it was going to be a gradual unfolding of who Jesus is unto the point that their eyes would be completely open. And they would have a full understanding. And that's why, literally, the very next story is the story of Jesus healing a blind man who, after he first touches in, are as trees. I see, but men are as trees. But he needs his eyes touched a second time so that he might see more fully. And that's precisely the nature of Jesus' disciples. Well, I want to continue with this in John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 37 and following, we read, "But although he had done so many signs," notice this, Jesus did many signs before them, they did not believe him. "Though he had done many signs, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which was spoken, 'The Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I would heal them.' These things Isaiah said when he saw him, when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who is the His glory and the Him?
Jesus.
That's what he's saying of here. Verse 37, although he, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. So that the words of Isaiah's prophecy be fulfilled, and Isaiah said this when he saw his glory, Jesus, and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus, and he was transfigured. He was transformed. Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. He saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and he immediately realized he was a wretch, that he was full of sin. The piercing eyes of Jesus see right into the heart of a man, and we melt, we realize ourselves to be sinners. But what happens? From the altar of sacrifice, from the altar of sacrifice comes a coal to touch his lips that he might be cleansed. It was by the sacrifice of Jesus that we receive forgiveness and pardon, how Isaiah received forgiveness and pardon. But he's worshiping Jehovah, and so now he's forgiven, he's pardoned, and guess what? Now he reflects the glory of Jehovah. He's transformed into the likeness of Jehovah. His iniquity's taken away. Now he's holy. He's been made holy. But likewise, in the same passage we read that he is sent out to preach a message which will be for the judicial hardening of Israel because of their idolatry, so that they will see but not perceive. And that's precisely what's being worked out here. These men are being indicted as idolaters. So they see but don't perceive. Nevertheless, we read, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men. And we continue to read, Jesus says, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world. This is precisely what we had just read earlier, last week in Isaiah, in 32 and 42 and in these places. Come as a light into the world. Whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And anyone who hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in that last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has given me a command that I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And those who did believe had their eyes most gloriously opened and their ears unstopped. Jesus as the light, bringing light into darkness and taking away the effects of God's judgment because of idolatry and unbelief. Well, this is what we see, that those who stare into the face of God in Jesus, like Isaiah, are transformed. But those who give themselves over to idols are judicially hardened so that they cannot see nor will they hear. But all that to say, Jesus was sent into the world in order that he might save men, in order to make them worshiping those who would worship Jehovah. Make them worshipers. But they're always worshipers. Dabney, you taught us that. Why are you messing up now? I was checking. Thank you. Yes. Checking. He doesn't make them worshipers, but he does make them worshipers of God, of the true and living God. And that's precisely why Jesus came into the world. And that's what we read in John chapter 4. Isn't this a glorious text? John chapter 4, Jesus meeting with this woman at the well. This woman, like myself, like yourself, life a mess, defiled, ruined, polluted by sin, in such need of the grace of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what our outward deeds are, our hearts are all the same. And we ought to see ourselves in such this woman. Well, Jesus, in conversing with her, he says to her, when she tries to debate him on matters of worship, Jesus says, well, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. What a glorious declaration. That the Father is seeking such to worship him. The Father is seeking worshipers. God delights in worship, and he is seeking worshipers. But men have become polluted and defiled and corrupted by sin. Not so that they leave off their worship, but they leave off their worship of God. But so the Father sent the Son so that he might seek worshipers. That he might save men, that they might become worshipers, that they might be redeemed in order to worship Jehovah. This is the great purpose of God in the gospel, to save men to worship him. And if you're thinking to yourself, like C.S. Lewis once did, well, that seems like an awfully odd thing. God is so wanting his creatures to worship him and to praise him. What's the issue here? He's saving us so that we could worship him? Well, it seems like it's all about him. Well, it is all about him. But God has linked together two things that men always try to separate, but God has linked these two things together, and that is the glory of God, to glorify God and to enjoy him. We're made and created for both. Men often try to separate these things, but they're linked together. In the worship of God, we experience him and enjoy him. And actually, the worship is an expression of the greatness of our enjoyment of him. And so when the Father seeks those to worship him, it's not only that he might receive worship, but that we might enjoy him in the experience of worship, to fellowship with him and to be in his presence. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following, that we are redeemed for worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. That we should be holy and without blame before him. He wants us near him. He wants us with him. We are destined unto fellowship with God. And so in love, he predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. He does all this for his praise. He does all this that it might culminate in climax and crescendo in doxology and worship. Salvation is all about redeeming men that they might experience the joy of their salvation in the worship of God. Again, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy, envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as a living stone, rejected and indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you, that is the church, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood Two, this is for the purpose to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why were you born again? Why have you been able by grace to taste the graciousness, the goodness of the Lord in the Word? It's in order that He might make you to be a spiritual house, to lift up to Him spiritual sacrifices through Jesus Christ. This is the great end to which we were made at the beginning, and it is now what we experience in redemption. I don't know about you, but some people talk about feeling the presence of God as they look at nature or look at great paintings. And I won't discount that entirely. God reveals Himself in beauty. And where beauty is found, it is a manifestation of the glory of God. Beauty in music, beauty in all these things. So I don't discount that entirely. But if you want to be near God, if you want to see the glory of God, then you must gather with the saints for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. There is where God is to be found. There is where we meet with God. In a most powerful and transforming way. And I don't know about you, but for me at least, I feel as if God is faithful to meet with me on the Lord's Day with the gathered assembly, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And I think to myself, no matter how cold I come, no matter how callous my heart, no matter, even if I'm struggling with and fighting against, even if it's but crumbs, little crumbs, our faith feeds on crumbs, lives on crumbs. You know, you're really not worthy to eat at this table. Oh, I don't need the table. But just a few crumbs from the Master's table will be sufficient to sustain me yet through another week, yet for another day. All the crumbs with which He feeds us. And oh, what a feast it is. The crumbs are more than crumbs. It's a most glorious feast. You get a little taste of that which is to come. Oh, this is the grand purpose of our redemption and salvation. The reason I'm being weepy right now is because I came to you this morning, oh, feeling so incredibly lifeless. And my heart has just been warmed by the reality that we gather for worship in the presence of Jehovah and that He feeds us with His Word and with His truth. Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout, all you lands. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. From whence cometh this call? From heaven. And where does it go out to? All the ends of the earth. All you lands, worship Jehovah. It's the duty of all men to worship God. Well, we knew that already from our study. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. Now this here, verse 3. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, this gives the believer a greater grounds than the rest of creation for worshiping Jehovah. And that is that He has formed us, shaped us, and remade us in the likeness of His own Son. He has made us and formed us here as a gathered church to be a people. I don't think when He says He made you, He's merely speaking about the works of God's hands in creation. I think that that's true. But it's more than that. He's speaking to the covenant people. He's talking about the fact that the covenant people have been shaped and formed and made. by the hands of God. He is the one who formed the covenant people, and He's the one who formed us. He's the one who formed this congregation through that minister 40 years ago or something like that. Built up this church. He formed it. He made it. God, through His servants. Amazing thought. And we are His sheep. And we're members of the fold underneath Jesus Christ, that great heavenly shepherd. And that is our cause and reason for shouting with joy to Jehovah, entering into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. This language of gates and courts, what's that the language of? Kingdom. But even more so, what else? Into this temple. Into the courts of His presence. Enter into His very presence. Brothers and sisters, we are, I don't want to jump ahead too far, but this is a concept that we really, really need to revive and believe and to take serious by faith, that when we worship God, we worship in the presence of God. You say He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's not everywhere in the same way. God is not in hell the same way He's in heaven. In hell, He manifests His just judgments and shows the fiery indignation of His wrath. Well, heaven is a place where we feel no sense of His wrath. So God, though omnipresent, manifests Himself to us and displays Himself to us in different ways. And so the presence of God is felt in judgment or in grace. And when we come to worship Jehovah, we come into His special, gracious presence. You see, brothers and sisters, this is what cannot be reduplicated by taking mountain hikes and cuddling up with the kitten and a good book on the couch and a good cup of coffee. The special presence of God is promised at particular places. God has meeting places. He has meeting places. God has a schedule that He's given to us where He says, I'm going to visit. We're going to have visit. We're going to meet on the first day of the week. That's where I meet you. And that's where I meet you in extraordinary, yet ordinary experiences of worship and displaying My grace unto you and comforting you with My presence and making known to you My love and assuring you of pardon and remission of sin, that you are a child of God, that heaven is your home, and that I'm doing a work of sanctification and renewal. This is the work of God, and it happens in His presence when we're gathered for corporate worship. We are redeemed for worship. You see this in the Old Testament. You see this in the type which is fulfilled in Christ, the type which is the first Exodus. Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. What did God say to Moses in order to tell Pharaoh? What was the whole purpose of this redemption? What was the whole purpose of getting out of Egypt? Oh, I want to take you out of Egypt because I got a better plan for you. Better purpose. Well, here it is. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they might hold a feast to me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let them go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let him go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert to sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." What was the purpose of their redemption out of Egypt but to be made the worshipers of God? And what is true for the first typal redemption in the first Exodus is even escalated in the second Exodus. With types and shadows, it doesn't move on an even plane. You don't have type or shadow, and then anti-type. But rather, you get type and anti-type. You go up a step. There's a further moving up and moving forward, not merely moving on the same plane. And so even this experience of being called out in order to enjoy the worship and fellowship of God is heightened in the New Testament. And thus the writer to the Hebrews says, "You don't gather at Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion, which is heaven." I'm getting ahead of myself. I can't help it. Worship in the presence of God. You have not come to Mount Sinai. You have not come to what can be touched, he says. You've come to a spiritual place. You come to that which cannot be seen. A company of innumerable angels and the whole church of the firstborn, of just men, spirits made perfect. Well, just another passage here that speaks of this work of being recreated into the image of Christ in worship, and that this is precisely the end for which we are saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, or chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, rather, thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until that day the veil remains unlifted." Now notice this. In the reading of the Old Testament, what is he talking about? He's saying, when people privately are at home and they're reading their copy of the Old Testament, there's this veil over their face. No, he's talking about gathered corporate worship. They read the scripture, but they don't perceive, they don't understand. There's a veil that is taken away in Christ, though. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts so that they don't understand. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Taken away when what? When the scripture is read in the gathered assembly. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry of what? This ministry of preaching. Do you preach to a gathering of no one? No, this is, again, in the context of public worship. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but being the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves. Talking about preaching here. But we preach Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Where's the one place that you can go to expect to be transformed from glory to glory and see more of the glory of God in the face of Jesus? In the gathering of the saints, when the word of God is read and when the word of God is preached. This is the means. We are saved for worship and for worship the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose image we are transformed. Hughes Oliphant Old. If you've never read anything by Hughes Oliphant Old on worship, you should. It's good stuff. And Hughes Oliphant Old wrote this. He said, "Worship is the workshop where we are transformed into His image," speaking of Christ. We're transformed into the image of Christ. Worship is the workshop of God. There's something that happens to us in worship. Well, moving on lastly, man in his glory. Man in the state of glorification. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4. We've seen the very beginning of man, the creation of man, the purpose of man to be a worshiper of God. We see that in his fall, he still remains a worshiper, but now he's just exchanged God for the creature. But he's been gloriously redeemed so that he might be made a worshiper of God in Jesus Christ. Through the gospel. And through the gospel, he's transformed into the image of Jesus. He's being renewed. Our worship transforms us. It changes us. And this is the destiny of man. Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. "And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne, around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature with a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night," just like Isaiah 6. "Saying, Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the Lord, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by you will they exist and were created." This is the purpose of man. And this is a picture of the church in glory. And she worships Jehovah. She worships the Lord. And she does it with great joy because of the grace of God. They throw their crowns down and they cry aloud, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." You don't get worship like that, that proceeds from the heart, that emanates from the soul. You do not get worship like that from a cold, dead, lifeless being. These are men and women who are gloriously redeemed and renewed and free from sin, and with all the fiber of their being, they sing the praises of God with the utmost thankfulness for redemption through Jesus Christ. Cold, my warmest thought. But when I see thee as thou art, I'll praise thee as I ought. You can test in some ways how grand we receive the gospel and believe the gospel with the relationship that we have to worship. If worship is sweet, if worship is glorious, if worship in the presence of God is life, then you are clearly seeing Jesus. You are clearly seeing the Lord as He is. But when our worship is so cold, when our worship is so dull, when we can barely eke out the words as we express them in song, it is in part because we don't see the glory of the gospel as we ought. Not merely because we're embarrassed about the sound of our voice. I am under no pretense that my voice is a wonderful voice to listen to. I'm under no false belief that it is glorious. I know when you guys hear the voice, I can. It's like screeching. It's like nails on the chalkboard. But what else can you give? What else can you do? But to belt out with joy because of the grace and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever let embarrassment hold you back from expressing thanksgivings unto God. And we see that in Revelation, they are so taken with the work of Jesus, so taken with the love of Jesus, so overcome by His grace. Worthy art thou, O Lamb. This is where we're headed. And then chapter 5, verse 8. Now when they had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. This is the response of a heart touched by grace that's received Christ Jesus. You say, well, when do we get beyond this whole worshiping business? If you think you ever get beyond this worshiping business, you don't understand Jesus nor the gospel of grace. Well, I'm saved. What do I do now? Okay, we got that part out of the way. Saved. Okay, that's behind us. What now?
It's called living.
It's called worship your Savior and draw near unto Him and cultivate the spiritual life that God has implanted in your soul and in your heart, because there's still the remnants of corruption and sin that would drag you away from the living God. The deceitfulness of sin, which will harden your heart. And therefore, we have to hear the voice of the man who speaks from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. Every week, afresh. that we might be taken with the riches of His grace. Oh, may that thought perish from us if we ever think, okay, I'm saved, now what? You were saved for communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ. What more could you possibly ask? And to know His presence in worship is life. And is what we are made for, destined for, and this is what heaven is. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice and saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And the one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple." They're in worship day and night in the temple. "And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." This is what God created man for. This is what He redeemed him unto. This is the great reason the church exists. And her activity of worship will continue from now to all eternity. There is nothing greater that you can do as a Christian than worship God. Don't forget it. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we do pray and ask that You would stir us, O God, with the gospel of grace, that we who are so defiled with sin and who are so unrighteous in ourselves, whose flesh clings to the dust and to the things of earth. O Lord, how glorious are Thy ways, that You have redeemed us by the blood of Jesus, that we no longer serve lust and sin and vice and passion, but we live unto You. O God, please work in us a hunger and a desire to be in Your presence and to know our Savior more and more. Oh, reveal unto us more and more the loving heart of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.